Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God does not come with the excitement of worldly popularity or worldly success. Last time we considered the kind of reception the message and the messengers of the kingdom would receive by the world. They would be, like their master, rejected. They would be persecuted. And that's always the way it was and always the way it will be. The kingdom of heaven does not gain front page headlines. It doesn't capture the popular imagination and cause a great stir. And that's why its presence and its power can be totally missed by most people. In fact, I should rephrase that and say that's why its actual presence and power is always missed by people. Unless they're born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus, unless a man is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven, even in its manifestation on earth. It is not truly perceived apart from true spiritual life given by the Holy Spirit. People face the crisis of their lives when they face the fact of Christ. But spiritual blindness makes other things a whole lot more interesting. And the presence, the reality of the kingdom of God hardly has any effect upon most people whatsoever, hardly blows their hair like a semi-truck blows past someone walking on the highway. They have no perception of the reality of its presence and power. The latest Hollywood movie is far more interesting than the kingdom of God. I watched a documentary last week on the rise of Hitler to power. And I've seen many such documentaries, but I was again struck by the sheer amazement, the astounding popularity that Hitler managed to achieve in a relatively short time by appealing to people's desires for a strong, unified country, appealing to their desire for a national pride, for work, for a sense of identity and belonging and unity. He appealed to people's desires for a strong leader. You might even say for a God. And he became a God to so many people. By very simple and excited rhetoric, and by manipulating people by techniques, impressive parades, martial music, nighttime ceremonies with fire and pageantry. And it was astounding how the nation, by and large, followed this madman to their destruction and the death of over 50 million people throughout the world. Just amazing. And you contrast that with the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. No impressive worldly power on display. No worldly appeal. The promises of the kingdom of heaven are spiritual in nature. The presence of the kingdom of God is invisible, or it's judged to be utterly impressive. Unimpressive except to the eye of faith. Do you see and know the presence and the power of the kingdom of God? Do you know it for what it is today? Have you and do you respond in faith to its tremendous claims? Claims that truly are exhilarating. Do you know its blessings? Are you enthralled by its glory? The beauty of the King as he's spiritually manifested to believing hearts. You see, these are really the questions that are at issue in our text this morning. I trust we'll see that as we listen to our Savior teaching about John the Baptist. Jesus proclaims his kingdom, And he does so in connection with John's ministry. First of all, Jesus explains the presence of the kingdom in response to John's questioning. Back in chapter 4, we learn that John was thrown into prison. We're not told why or by whom at that place, but we know from elsewhere that it was by Herod, the king, who was angry at John for convicting him or calling him to task for his adulterous relationship. John is thrown into prison, and there he sat. John, who had announced the kingdom of God. He had proclaimed its coming to Israel. John, who had called Israel to repentance, who had proclaimed imminent judgment. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that doesn't bear for good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He had pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he sat in prison. And what he heard about Jesus didn't seem to fit with his expectations or the warnings that he had proclaimed with such urgency. And so he sends two of his disciples with this inquiry. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? You know that it's possible to see and not really see. It's possible to hear and not really hear. That's the common testimony of many people who come to the faith. That's the common testimony of many converts, especially those who may have grown up under the teaching of the gospel, or at least were familiar with it, had confronted it perhaps in many different ways and in many different times, but it had no effect upon them until a certain point when God opened their eyes to see and opened their ears to hear, and things that they had heard a thousand times suddenly took on reality. They were received as of crucial significance and importance for their lives. That's the testimony of converts to the faith. It's often the testimony of Christians who have either backslidden or who have moved from a kind of immaturity to a deeper spiritual understanding. And their testimonies, you know, I've heard that so many times. I've been taught that, but I never really got it. I didn't see it for what it is, but now I do. John had heard about what Jesus was doing, but we might say that in a significant way, he didn't really get it. In a significant way. You might say he didn't connect the dots with what he had heard about the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry while he sat in prison and the teaching of Scripture with regard to the work of Messiah. And so Jesus sends back these two disciples, now as eyewitnesses. He said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You see, Jesus sends them back as eyewitnesses of what the Scriptures foretold about the kingdom. Now he's using the very words of prophecy, quoting from Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61. He's making a very explicit connection between what he is doing and what the Scriptures foretold. He's proclaiming his work, even with additions that exceed the blessings described and foretold there. Lepers cleansed, the dead raised up. You see, John was focusing on one side of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Even the chapter that Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61 concerning his gracious ministry of proclamation to the poor also speaks of the day of the vengeance of our God. And John had proclaimed that. He had proclaimed Christ, who will appear as a divider, a separator, who will cleanse out his threshing floor, who will divide the wheat from the chaff and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. A very real, a very prominent part of the Old Testament Scriptures teaching concerning the work of the Messiah. But that had become John's focus at the expense of the manifestation of Christ, particularly at his first coming. You see, his expectations of when and how Messiah would appear and work hindered him from recognizing that first manifestation of the kingdom, which is described as well as revealed in the New Testament in such marvelous ways. In such passages as John 3, verse 17, where Jesus said that the Son of God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In response to his own disciples and their expectation and desire for the manifestation of righteous judgment, Jesus says the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The presence of the kingdom according to Scripture is present, Jesus reveals to John here. The presence of the kingdom according to Scripture is the presence of the Spirit-anointed Savior healing the sick, restoring those who are broken and beaten down or possessed by the devil, raising up those who are fallen or paralyzed or dead, cleansing the unclean, and preaching the good news to needy sinners. You see how this description of Messiah's work comes to this climax. The poor have the gospel preached to them. What is so impressive about the kingdom of God in Jesus' answer? What is the first impression that the kingdom makes? It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of divine love and mercy in him. That's most prominent in the inauguration, the coming of the kingdom, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's most prominent in that never-to-be-repeated manifestation of the kingdom, as we read it in the Gospels, in terms of mass healings, people with all kinds of physical diseases, demon-possessed people. It's as if with a flurry of demonic activity surrounding the coming of Christ, he demonstrates his power in liberating people from sickness and disease. I say never to be repeated because these were signs of Christ's presence and kingdom that were of special significance at the inauguration of that kingdom with his coming upon earth. But at the same time, we say that this revelation of the kingdom of God and its character of bringing blessing is of abiding significance and importance today. Not with swords loud clashing or the roll of stirring drums, but with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. That's how it's manifested yet today. That's how we are to be mindful of our testimony and witness to the kingdom in terms of how it forms a community of love and grace in the way we live together and the way we seek to show that grace to others, and manifest the love of God in a way that gives testimony to the kindness and the mercy and the saving love of the one and only Savior. In connection with that, and with even greater and with abiding importance, the manifestation of the kingdom is the message of the kingdom, the good news, the gospel. John had proclaimed Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He had pointed to him with those very words. And yes, indeed, it is the revelation of God's suffering servant, the Lamb who suffers in the place of the guilty in order to obtain their forgiveness and life. That's the message by which the reality, the power, the presence, the glory, the goodness, the transforming grace of the kingdom is made manifest to those who have eyes to see, those who have ears to hear, those who have been awakened to the reality of their personal sin and need, and have discovered the dissatisfaction and the emptiness of the pleasures, the pursuits, the possessions of this life, and have discovered the glory of God's grace revealed in Jesus Christ. Oh, to them the kingdom of God is very real, very compelling. It's the most precious thing that exists and the most impressive thing on earth. Jesus explains, he describes the presence of the kingdom in its manifestation at his coming with such abiding significance for the manifestation of that kingdom yet today. Invisible to the world, unimpressive, but captivating, compelling, life-transforming, the most glorious thing to those who receive it and see it. And secondly, Jesus declares the advantage of the kingdom in relation to John's greatness. Jesus defended John. He defends him as a resolute, self-denying, faithful prophet. The connection of ideas here suggests that others perhaps heard this question brought by the disciples of John. Did John's question suggest that he was fickle, that he was wavering in the faith? Like one of those reeds along the riverside where John had baptized, blowing in the wind back and forth? Well, Jesus jogs the memory of the people there in verse 7. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? John was anything but. John was a fearless preacher of righteousness with an uncompromising message, with very pointed and direct application to all who heard him. He wasn't a man pleaser. He wasn't indecisive, uncertain about his message. No way. There's a touch of humor in verse 8 where Jesus says, "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments?" Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. You didn't go to a king's house. You went out into the wilderness. And the one you saw there was not wearing soft clothes. His very demeanor and clothing gave testimony to his self-denying ministry and his prophetic ministry. He wore camel's hair, a rough garment, and a leather belt. His diet was very simple, locusts and wild honey. They went to see a prophet. That's what he was. In fact, Jesus says he was more than that. He was not only a proclaimer of the Word of God. He was not only one who prophesied, but he was himself the subject of some of the greatest Old Testament prophecies. That's the connection Jesus makes. When he says, "Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written." He was the one of whom Old Testament scripture spoke. And then he quotes one such passage from Malachi. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Malachi's description of John the Baptist as having a preparing ministry. And that connects with other prophecies concerning his work. Think of Isaiah 40. The voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord," as he called to repentance. Or another passage in the Old Testament, the last final book, the last final chapter of the Old Testament, where Malachi says in chapter 4, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Was that a promise of a resurrection of Elijah, this prophet calling Israel to repentance? No, we're given inspired commentary elsewhere, which explains that John the Baptist came in the power and spirit of Elijah. His ministry was likened to that of Elijah before the revelation of God's special grace in the Elisha of the Old Testament scriptures. John was the forerunner of Jesus Christ with his preparing ministry. In fact, in verse 14, Jesus says, "And if you are willing to receive it, he is the Elijah who is to come." He connects his ministry with Malachi chapter 4. In verse 13, Jesus says, "All the prophets and the law prophesied until John." John is the culmination of Old Testament prophecy. He brings Old Testament prophecy to a climax. You see, the great theme of prophecy from the very beginning is what? The coming one. From Genesis chapter 3. Promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Unfolding. Enlarged throughout the Old Testament scripture up till Malachi chapter 4. The message, he is coming, he is coming, he is coming. And then John the Baptist arrives saying, he is here. It's as if John is, in a way, the final Old Testament prophet. He's on the very threshold of the kingdom. The climax of Old Testament prophecy, pointing out the presence of the kingdom in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why he's so great. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. And then Jesus says the most astonishing thing in the next half of verse 11. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John is the greatest prophet, the greatest figure. Among those born of women, there is none greater than he. Ever to appear, so far. But while John is on the threshold of the kingdom, announcing its presence, John himself doesn't cross that threshold. You see, Jesus draws a contrast between John the Baptist and his greatness and the least in the kingdom of God. A contrast between John and those who actually have crossed that threshold. Those who are in the kingdom as it has then been decisively inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ. By his life, by his death, by his resurrection, by his ascension, by Pentecost. You see, John will decrease, as he himself said. The fact is that John will die before these things take place. That is, he will die before the kingdom is decisively inaugurated in these finished works of the Lord Jesus Christ that I just enumerated, before the death and resurrection of the Savior. And therefore, the least in the kingdom are greater than John. That doesn't mean that the least in the kingdom, those who belong to this kingdom as so established by the finished work of Christ, are necessarily greater in holiness than John, or greater in faith than John, or greater in their reward than John. But they're greater in the sense of the position that they occupy in the kingdom, as established through the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, we can probably appreciate this further if we understand that in a very real sense, the very testimony and witness of those in the kingdom, that is, those who share in this kingdom as established by the finished work of Christ, they have a greater message, a greater witness than this greatest of Old Testament prophets. You see, when your children with believing hearts say, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, dead, and buried, who descended into hell, who rose again from the dead, and who ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. They're saying things that John the Baptist couldn't yet say. They're bearing witness to truths that had not yet been accomplished. Mothers, when you speak to your children about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done by his perfect life and death for them, and his glorious reign in the presence of the Father, and his ongoing work of gathering his church from all nations, you're bearing witness, you're proclaiming truths, that this greatest of the Old Testament prophets was not yet able to proclaim. You see the advantage of believers today, living this side of Calvary, living this side of the empty tomb, living and this side of Pentecost. Jesus declares the advantage of the kingdom in relation to the greatness of John the Baptist. And then finally, Jesus describes responses to the kingdom following John's witness. You know, there's always only two basic responses to the kingdom. And they can be summarized succinctly in terms of faith or unbelief, acceptance, rejection. And these two basic responses are described also in our text in quite striking ways. In verse 12, Jesus says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." And that's a puzzling sounding verse to us, and we wonder what it means. And perhaps without giving all the different various interpretations and the arguments in favor of how we are to understand it, I can perhaps help you simply by giving what I think is a faithful, helpful alternative translation of these words. It goes this way: from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom is forcefully advancing, and forceful men take hold of it. Now, we've seen that the kingdom doesn't come with worldly power. It's not with sword and stirring drums. It's not with worldly pageantry, impressive parades, military victories. But that doesn't mean that the kingdom doesn't advance with power. It advances with tremendous spiritual power to overcome every obstacle in the way of God's purpose to save sinners. He overcomes the obstacle of such deeply rooted prejudices against the truth, deeply entrenched addictions, obsessions, habits, enslavements to sin. He overcomes the obstacles of indifference and unbelief, guilt, shame, hopelessness, despair. The power of Christ, the gospel, liberates and transforms, gives joy, forgiveness, hope, eternal life. The kingdom of God indeed comes with great saving power, gaining willing subjects to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it's discovered for its great value, it always awakens desires. It awakens vehement longings and endeavors and efforts. It's received as a pearl of great price, the hidden treasure, far exceeding the value of anything else, worth selling everything that we have in order to obtain. It's recognized as the one thing needful. Perhaps to help appreciate what Jesus says here in Matthew 12, we can compare it with what he says in Luke chapter 16, verse 16, in another setting, but also with reference to John the Baptist. He says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." That's how people enter the kingdom. They don't, discover I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, isn't that nice? And they go on their worldly way. No, they press into it. They strive to enter in because they recognize that it's the most important thing in life. And so the words of the Lord Jesus Christ resonate with their inmost heart when he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." That's the response of faith that makes the kingdom of Christ the main pursuit, the most important thing. That's a response of belief. And we understand that spiritual renewal and reformation and revival always involves restored priorities and earnest pursuits of the things of God. We don't pursue it with that persistency and with that devotion to which we're called. And that's the Christian's grief. But he doesn't give up the pursuit. He presses on. He presses on. The Apostle Paul in prison at the end of his life, after a fruitful ministry and a life of devotion and consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ, is still pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of him. And that's an important mark of health in the Christian life. be pursuing the knowledge of God and the service of the King. That's the response of faith. And then there's the opposite response, that of unbelief. A kind of unbelief that was characteristic of the multitudes, as Jesus describes it there in 16, verse following. He says, To what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned for you, and you did not lament. It's like children playing games. Let's play wedding. And they strike up a happy tune, but they get bored with it in a hurry. Let's play funeral. So they play a sad song. And then they criticize each other because the others aren't playing along. They're not joining in. And it's this kind of fickleness, this kind of petty criticism, sometimes associated with games of children, that describes the Jews' response to the revelation of God through John, then through Jesus. They were impressed with John for a while, and then, he has a demon. He's so austere. And Jesus, he appears in a different way upon the scene, eating and drinking, but that simply just opens up new ground for a different kind of criticism. Well, he's a drunk. He's a friend of sinners. He's a compromiser. Well, what really was the problem? We might say, what is the bottom line to this description that the Lord Jesus Christ gives? We might say that the bottom line was that the people were basically ruled by their own ideas, their own sinful prejudices against the revelation of God. They were biased against the truth. And so they made excuses. They made excuses in order to dismiss the claims of the kingdom upon their lives. They criticized prophet, then they criticize the Messiah. Not because of any kind of consistent, principled evaluation of their work and ministry according to Scripture. No, it just didn't suit them. Very common response to the gospel. Don't let it happen to you. Jesus in verse 6 says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That's his response to this exchange with regard to the servants of John the Baptist. He sends them back as eyewitnesses to the nature of his kingdom as it appears at present. And then he says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. In a way, that's a warning to John himself so that he doesn't stumble over the way the kingdom of Christ is actually manifested. Not in judgment. Not now, not yet. But in grace and mercy. But it's a warning to all people. Don't stumble over the way the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested as a despised and rejected, suffering servant who was crucified in weakness and whose church is characterized by weakness and contempt. Don't stumble over that. Don't fail to see the true glory of the kingdom. If you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Jesus is calling for some spiritual perception to understand how John the Baptist fulfills the real point of those Old Testament prophecies concerning his ministry. He was a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to prepare the way of the Lord. If you're able to receive it, he is the one. And then he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Isn't that a common kind of warning? It requires spiritual perception. Take warning. The truth is vindicated. Jesus concludes his description of the generation of skeptics and critics and unbelievers by saying, but wisdom is justified of her children. The children of wisdom, those who are wise in Christ, well, they justify the revelation of God in the sense that they receive it. They confess it as true. They recognize it for what it is. They believe in it. They give full credit to God in what he has done and what he says. They glory in it. They glory in it. We glory. We boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. and his cross, through which we have the forgiveness of sins and life eternal through this Savior. Amen.